Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus and ask that we would know you through your word in a new and fresh way by your Spirit as he takes the things of the Lord Jesus and makes them real to us. Pray that you would open our eyes to see in a new and fresh way the glory and the grandeur of the Lord Jesus and to cast away from ourselves any ideas of just treating him as a historical figure or as part of a religious package. I pray that you would open our eyes to see the glory and grandeur of our Savior, your Son. We pray for those who come with grief and need and burdens on their heart this morning. We think of the Light and Power group in the loss of one of their long-term people. We pray for them as they grieve the loss of Lisa Smith, and we pray for her friends and family as they meet for a funeral tomorrow, that you would minister to them and they would know your presence and care and protection. And you know the other things that are in our heart. Having come through an election, we pray now with the big changes that have taken place that you would raise up a desire on the part of all parties to work for the well-being of the nation and not simply party interest. And on this day, after having remembered Veterans Day, we think of those for whom this is a very poignant and special day. And for those who are serving even now in harm's way, we ask for your care and protection and kindness to them. We pray those things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, those of us who live in Southern California, where the air is good to chew, have a special interest in things like indoor air purifiers. Some of us need them because of breathing conditions, others just because we like pure air and to remove dust and pollen and smoke and ash and other things that are in the air, other airborne particulates. So it was a little bit disconcerting last May when the National Science Foundation released a study led by a researcher at University of California, Irvine, that suggested that certain kinds of air purifiers, specifically those who used a process known as ozonolysis, increased the level of ozone in your house. That rather than making it better, they could actually increase the level so that the inside of your house resembled a stage 2 smog alert. The researcher said, "People operating this kind of air purifier indoors are more prone to being exposed to ozone levels in excess of public health standards." And the chair of the California Air Resources Board, Barbara Reardon, said, quote, "These very specific ozonolysis machines," not all air purifiers, obviously, "these machines are insidious. They emit ozone, the same chemical we've been trying to eliminate from our air for decades. More chilling is that some people susceptible to the ill effects of ozone will eagerly bring these Trojan horses home." Hard to believe that something you take to make something cleaner can actually make it dirtier and become more dangerous. But what I want to suggest to you this morning is that religion can be a lot like that. Religions exist in all of their various forms, apparently with the idea of making people clean before God. But much of the time, those religions, instead of making us cleaner before God, operate in such a way that they actually increase our condemnation before God. Religion can be a huge barrier between people and the grace and person of God. And it is not an accident that the greatest conflict that Jesus had in his life was not for the marginalized, those who were known as sinners and outsiders, but those who were religious and sure of their standing before God. Mark has shown us the great popularity of the Lord Jesus as he tells us the Jesus story in the Gospel of Mark. And we see it growing and increasing. But then he puts together 5 stories that give the dark side. As Jesus is doing miracles and moving among the people, there's a great response, but there is a kind of other response, a backlash of animosity that, as the passage we are looking at this morning will show us, moves toward murderous hatred of Jesus. And it comes from those who were the most religious, the most conservative, the most concerned about certain religious practices. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 2 this morning. And we want to begin to look at verses 23 into the first paragraph of chapter 3. Mark chapter 2, verse 23. Last week we noticed two conflicts around food. Jesus was eating with the wrong kind of people. He was eating with tax gatherers and sinners, and that caused conflict. And he wasn't fasting the way in which the very religious fasted. The previous time was a claim he made about the authority to forgive sins. And now in the fourth of these conflict stories, we begin Mark chapter 2, verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why they're doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God," meaning the tabernacle, later the temple in the Old Testament. "He entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.' Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, 'Stand up in front of everyone.' Then Jesus asked them, 'Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to kill, to do evil, to save life or to kill?' They remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn heart, said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they may kill Jesus." As we launch into this continuing conflict, this escalating conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders, let me share two observations about religion. One is made from an Orthodox theologian named Alexander Schemann. "One can love religion," he says, "like anything else in life, sports, science, stamp collecting. One can love it for its own sake without relationship to God or the world or life. Religion fascinates. It is entertaining. It is everything that is sought after by a certain kind of person: aesthetics, mystery, the sacred, a feeling of one's importance and exclusive depth. That kind of religion is not necessarily faith." Second comes from a rather better known popular theologian, Bono. "Religion," he says, "can be the enemy of God. It's often what happens when God, like Elvis, has left the building. A list of instructions where there was once conviction, dogma where people once just did it, a congregation led by a man where once they were led by the Holy Spirit, discipline replacing discipleship." Now, whether those criticisms specifically applied to that kind, to these kind of people back in the times of the Lord Jesus, there's a huge gulf between being religious and really being an authentic Christ follower. And as I've already said, it was conflict with the religious that most dogged the steps of Jesus, and it was on that basis that he was ultimately railroaded into a trial and executed. We enter into it on this particular day. First day that's recorded is, we're told, a Sabbath day, and the disciples are walking through grain fields. We're not told where they are. You could only walk a certain limit on a Sabbath day, about a half a mile, the rabbis said, and there's no suggestion that they were going against any of that, but they were out walking through grain fields, and as they walked through the grain fields, they saw some ripe heads of grain and picked it and rubbed it and took the kernels and put them in their mouth and ate it. Again, that was something that was tolerated by the law. As a matter of fact, the book of Deuteronomy, and in chapter 23 and verse 25 says that when you pass through a field, you can take what you can pick with your hand. You're not to use a sickle or a knife, but you're quite entitled to take it with your hand. And so both the walking and the eating are on any day acceptable, but not to a certain group who were there. It's the Sabbath day, and that makes everything different. The Pharisees were kind of the self-appointed religious police in ancient Israel. They were people deeply committed to keeping the traditions and keeping the Torah and honoring what the rabbis had taught in the past. They knew the Sabbath was a very special day, and all of the Jews would have agreed on that. It was, after all, the fourth commandment. It was given by God. It was grounded in His creation. It was a blessing to His people. 6 days you shall labor, on the seventh you shall not do any work. It is a Shabbat, a rest, holy to the Lord. And Israel was given that day as a sign, an eternal sign of their special and significant relationship to God. Out of all of the nations of earth, Israel was given Shabbat, the seventh day. And in the first century, it had become one of their identity markers. Well, one of the things that said, we're Jewish. You could tell whether someone was Jewish externally by one of two things. Did they keep the food laws? And did they keep the Sabbath, whether it was in Israel or it was in the diaspora around the Gentile world? The third issue was circumcision, although that was not obviously obvious to people. But here they were, and this was a central issue. Keeping the Sabbath outweighs all the other commands, some of the rabbis said. The problem was, it wasn't very specific. You're not to work on the Sabbath. And the rabbis took on themselves to fill in the blanks. That is, well, the law doesn't quite say what work is, so we better define work. And so they spent a lot of time and energy to give people a map so they can be sure they were keeping the law and following the rules. 39 categories of work were listed for the Sabbath. When later this was all compiled in the Talmud, 2 centuries later, there would be 24 chapters on what constituted work on the Sabbath day, covering 156 double columns as it's normally printed. And so there was this enormous concern. When they saw the disciples doing that and they saw them picking that, they would say, no, that is reaping. You're not allowed to reap. And when they shook it so that they sent some of the other parts away and then rubbed it in their hand, they would say, no, that is winnowing and it's grinding. And then when they ate it, they would say, no, that's preparing. You're not to do any of those things on the Sabbath day. And what they had done was to increase the rules. They were well-intentioned. They wanted to make sure people didn't violate the law. And so they gave all of these careful instructions. But what had slowly happened over time were two things. One is the set of rules had become a straitjacket that instead of liberating people, encompassed them. And secondly, they'd begun to confuse the rule and the law of God. So when they come to Jesus and say, you're disciples and you're responsible for what they do, why are they doing on the Sabbath day what is unlawful? It wasn't unlawful. It wasn't against the old covenant. It wasn't against what God had said in His word. It was against their rules and their regulations. And they are holding those things in a place that's elevated them to the same level of authority as the word of God. But it's not just them that's done that. Down through the centuries, Christians have been good at this, of finding rules and regulations. I grew up in a context where there were certain rules and regulations. One of them was about dancing, and John Fisher was again brought up in that kind of context. He talks about as a young boy when they had dancing in phys ed at school, having to take a letter from his parents so he'd be excused because real Christians don't dance. And then he comes back and writes a book by that title. And in it, he sort of bursts out. So this is it? This is what it comes down to? Real Christians don't dance? Moses parted the water for this. Rahab tucked the spies away in her closet for this. Jesus died and rose again. Martyrs were sawn in two. And the church has prevailed for almost 2,000 years against the gates of hell so that Christians today can live out this ever-important testimony to a waiting, watching world. Real Christians don't dance. Now, that may seem exaggerated to you, but if you've been brought up in certain circles, it may not be dancing. It may be some other kind of thing. And these vary in different parts of the country where these external things become all important. Now, many of them are well-intentioned, and a good number of them are good advice. But here's this penetrating question. Which is easier to follow? Real Christians don't envy, or real Christians don't dance? Which one gets noticed first? Real Christians don't lust, or real Christians don't smoke? Which is harder to comply with? Real Christians love their enemies, or real Christians go to church on Sundays? Looking at it this way, it soon becomes evident that we are creating our own manageable system of weighing and measuring ourselves. And that's the challenge. They had develop these rules and regulations which are ultimately to assure them of their own merit and their own standing before God. And so Jesus now answers them back. It's interesting that he doesn't duck the issue. He doesn't say to his fellows, don't do that. Put away the grain. Let's not make an issue of this. Instead, he looks to the Jewish leaders and he says to them, three things. First of all, he says, you're misreading the scriptures. You're missing the flexibility that is there, even in the scriptures themselves. He says, don't you know the scriptures? Which is like asking football players, don't you understand the game of football? They live this stuff. He says, let me tell you a story. You remember the time that David, the anointed but uncrowned king, was facing the jealous hatred of Saul and had finally reached a stage where it escalated until Saul lost all control and Jonathan warned David to flee. And David, not knowing where to go, and he had a few loyal people with him, fled for his life. And he was on the run and he was going to spend years on the run. But the first place he went to in his desperation and his need was to where God's house was, the tabernacle. And he went rushing there to Ahimelech, the high priest, and as they talked and shared, he expressed the fact that he was hungry and those who were with him were hungry. And the high priest said, and his son was with him, a man named Abiathar, said to him, I don't have any food. But are the men ceremonially clean? He said, yes, they are. Well, it's the Sabbath day, and every Sabbath day, the Old Testament says, there's 12 loaves of bread that are taken and they're baked and they're placed in the holy place, left before the Lord. It's consecrated bread. It's sometimes called showbread or the bread of the presence. And then every week that's changed, and we've just changed out that consecrated bread. It's for the priests and only the priests. But I'm going to give it to you. And the point was that what was reserved for the priests was given to David because the high priest wanted to further the purposes of God. And God brought no judgment on David, brought no judgment on his own, on Ahimelech or Abiathar, although Saul did in his sin and rebellion. And Jesus is saying, listen, you've missed it in your legalism. You've missed, and Mark will say, he said, God desires mercy. And you've missed mercy. You've read it in such an inflexible way that you don't see that God's heart is even here with something like the showbread, something for mercy. And you've missed God. You've turned God into a bureaucrat who's busily keeping all of these rules and regulations and passing them down. And so your do-it-yourself religion has you seeking to improve God. But God was not as upset by this as you apparently are about this particular act, which isn't even against the Old Testament. And I think Jesus is saying something else. Said David was the anointed but uncrowned king. And when the high priest gave him that food, he was furthering God's purposes. And although these men won't admit it, Jesus is the anointed but uncrowned king. And they were behaving like Saul, Saul's allies, in tracking down the king whom God had called to rule and to reign. So that's the first thing. You've missed the flexibility of Scripture. You've turned it into a rule book instead of a window into the heart of God. The second thing he says is you've missed the paradigm of grace. Verse 27. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The way you've interpreted it, the Sabbath is the supreme thing. And man comes under the Sabbath. And God had an arbitrary rule that he established, and everything was meant to serve the purpose of keeping that rule. And you've elevated the Sabbath above the mind and purpose of God, because when God gave the Sabbath, he gave it as a blessing to his people. He gave it as a sign to his people. He gave it as an intention to his people. But you've turned it into a merit-producing rule by which you were in favor with God. You've missed it. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. God gave these rules for our blessing. God didn't give Israel the Sabbath as a way they could get right with him. He'd already brought them out of Egypt. He'd already redeemed them. They were already his people. He gave them the Sabbath as a means of blessing to them. It was a gift to them. It was a provision to them. And it is to be delighted in and enjoyed, not loaded with rules and regulations and all of these other things. You've turned it all on its head. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. You've missed the grace of God. You've missed the paradigm of the kingdom, most of all. And all your focus on rules, you've missed the ruler. Look carefully at verse 28. It is one of the most astonishing statements that Jesus makes. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. The Sabbath, beyond any question, was instituted by whom? God himself. It was modeled on God's action. When he made the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested, it is written by his finger in the Ten Commandments and given to men direct from his lips. The Lord God is Lord of the Sabbath. But Jesus says now, using for the second time the term the Son of Man to refer to himself, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I have the same authority over the Sabbath as God does. I'm astonished they didn't pick up stones to stone him. You hear what he was saying? The one who made the world, the one who brought all those things into being and on the seventh day rested, that was the Son of Man. That is me that was there doing those things. He said this earlier in verse 10 when he says, so that you would know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. God has the ability to install the Sabbath. God has the ability to forgive sins, and I have that ability. I am Lord of forgiveness, and I am Lord of the Sabbath. He's claimed authority over truth, we've seen in the book back in chapter 1. What kind of teaching is this with authority? Shown authority over the powers of darkness and evil beings, shown authority over disease and illness. Shown authority over forgiveness, shown authority over the Sabbath. He'll show authority over nature. He'll show authority over death. In all of those ways, Jesus is saying, it isn't about the rules. It's about who rules. And here you are nitpicking around the edges, and you're missing me. There was another Sabbath. We're not sure of the relationship between these two. We're not sure whether it was in the same area. We're not sure whether it was the same time. Mark just puts them side by side, so we'll see this particular issue. And Jesus goes into the synagogue on a Sabbath day. By the way, there's something extremely important about that. Jesus was not against tradition, because the synagogue's traditional. It wasn't established by God. It's not an institution commanded by God. But Sabbath day after Sabbath day, Jesus would go into the synagogue. And there were traditions that he felt perfectly comfortable with. He was not against tradition. He was against traditionalism. The elevation of man-made rules to the level of the command of God. And so here he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And Mark simply tells us a man with a shriveled hand was there. We don't know what that involved. Luke tells us it was his right hand, which in the case of most of us makes that even more significant because that's for most of us the main working hand. And having a shriveled hand meant that he would have trouble working. It also meant that he would have no opportunity to go into the temple to worship. It was something that affected his life. We don't know how it happened. Was he born that way? Was it a birth defect? Was it an accident? Was it a disease? All of those things are irrelevant. But what isn't irrelevant is what we read in verse 2. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Makes me want to raise the question, is this all a setup? Had they planted the man in the meeting that particular morning because they knew Jesus was going to be there? Perhaps, although that's not entirely clear, but that man's presence is going to force a showdown because these Pharisees read Jesus. They knew that in the Sabbath day in a synagogue, if he confronted a man with a shriveled hand, he wasn't going to be able to leave it alone. Now, we need to understand that behind this was their understanding of the Sabbath day. Their understanding on the Sabbath day was that you could save a life. But if the life wasn't going to be lost, then you waited until another day. So they would not say this man couldn't be helped. They wouldn't say he couldn't be healed. Just don't do it on the Sabbath day. Notice what Jesus does. If they read him, and they know he's going to work in compassion, and they're watching carefully, and you could probably feel the tension, Jesus calls the question. He doesn't avoid it, doesn't make an appointment to meet with the man the next week to say, come and see me or meet me afterwards on some private basis. Instead, he calls the man out. Stand up in front of everyone. And then he turns and looks directly at this group who were scrutinizing him. The religious police who were just waiting for more information to stick into their folder so they could send it back to Jerusalem to build up the case against Jesus. Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? They never framed the Sabbath in that way. The Sabbath was about not doing. You see, that was the heart of their understanding. Their goal in life was to abstain from breaking the rules, to keep from violating certain things, that merit was the absence of certain acts. And Jesus is saying, no, the Sabbath is about something different. The Sabbath is about doing good. It is about saving life. And sometimes when you do not do good, you actually do ill. You actually take life. He looked around them at them in anger. You can see the fury growing within Jesus. Why? Because they'd so missed the purpose of the Sabbath. What was the Sabbath about, after all? Shabbat. It was about rest. It was about recovery. It was about restoration. You took that day to recover and rest. It was about release, because in Deuteronomy, it's about being released from bondage in Egypt. And you remember on the Sabbath day that you weren't a slave. What is more about restoration, about relief, about recovery, than healing a man on the Sabbath day, than restoring him so that he can work and be productive? They'd missed the purpose of the Sabbath. that Shabbat was entering into the peace and the restoration and the recovery that God had planned and purposed. But most of all, they'd misrepresented the heart of God. They'd turned him into a God who was busily keeping rules while people with shriveled hands in the presence of healing power would just go away unchanged. He looked around them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, at their hardness of hearts. That's a phrase that is used fairly often in the Gospels, and it's a reminder that what Jesus looks at more than anything else is the hardness of our heart. These people, he'll say later, worship me with their mouth, but their hearts are far from me. Here's Jesus full of anger, and now he shows that he's also full of power. Said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Instantly. And you can imagine the wonder and the awe that filled that, and probably the excitement of that man and his family and the people who knew him and his friends. But rather than celebrating either the power of Jesus or the delivery of this man, we have one of the strange verses in the Bible in verse 6. And the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. I say that's strange because let me tell you a little bit about these two groups. We've already talked about the Pharisees. Pharisees were the religious conservatives. They were the preservers of the traditions. They were the religiously orthodox, at least as they defined themselves. They cared deeply about spiritual things and religious things. These were the kind of people who were the, if you want to use the cultural traditionalists. Herodians were at the very opposite end of the spectrum. The Herodians were loyal to Herod Antipas. And they were then loyal because Herod Antipas was a follower of Roman lifestyle and Greek lifestyle. They were followers of moving with the flow. They hated the narrow provincialism that encompassed that whole country. You go through Israel today and you see places built all the way through by Herod Antipas' father, Herod the Great, that talked about his power and his strength, but most of all, his longing to be accepted in Rome by the Romans, where he was a person of significant figure, and he had already built places that brought Hellenistic culture and Roman ways and Roman lifestyles into the culture. They were the open-minded. They were the progressive. They were the secularists. They weren't religious. So here you have on one side the radical secularists and the most conservative religious people. And they make common cause against Jesus. And you began to ask why. I mean, it's not just common cause. It is strong. They begin to plot how they might kill Jesus. If you had to guess, the Herodians were people who said, the in are the progressive. The in are the people who are with the new ideas, and the out are the people who want the old ways. And they were proud. They were proud of being the with it people. There's a pride that comes, if you want to talk about being part of the secular elite, the secular progressive, the culturally with it, the people who are on the cutting edge. Pharisees represented the opposite side of that. They were proud because they were religiously loyal and they were traditional. Their idea was that the rule breakers are out and it's the rule keepers who are in, and the rule keepers are those who follow the old ways and the old values. And Jesus is coming and saying, no, it's the humble who are in. And it's the proud who are out. And even though their response to life was utterly different, their feeling of security and pride had to make deal with Jesus, who represented something utterly and totally different. And they were committed to kill him and to do away with him. It's not just religion that kills. It's irreligion. It's secularism that says we live for this world and we live for what's now ultimately saps the reality out of life. And religion, with its attempt to earn merit by God and to earn it and to do the right thing and achieve your way into God's presence, both confront Jesus, who says it's about grace. It's about the humble. It's about what I come to do. It's about, with all of my authority and with all of my power, so that I can speak and a man with a shriveled hand is healed, I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to lay down my life to make a new way and a different way and another way. And so the heart of this is, who's Jesus? Who rules? Not what rules. And when we begin to understand something of his greatness, something of his power, and something of his grace, we begin to live our life in different and very significant ways. Religion cannot do for us what only Jesus can do. Father, I would ask that you would meet us as we think and ponder what you have shown us from your word this morning. We thank you for the glory and greatness of Jesus, that he is Lord of the Sabbath, that you who made all things through the power of your word sent your own Son. We thank you that as the Lord of the Sabbath, he did not give us more rules to keep, but showed us the way of grace. And I pray that we would be people who lay aside our righteousness and our merit and come with great confidence to you and trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.